We're continuing our study of the kingdom and the covenant. And in most covenant ceremonies include the partners exchanging food. And that represents a pledge of care and provision, as you see on the caption at the top. They're pledging to care and provide for each other. And in some cultures, the partners might even prepare a complete meal for each other. But in most cases, they just simply break a piece of bread and feed it to each other. Now, that may represent becoming one flesh, in addition to a pledging of, to care and provide for them. And after that, they typically would drink wine from the same cup, or they would use separate cups and bring them together. I know you see that a lot. And that wine represents the blood in a covenant, partaking of each other's life, as we saw in earlier sessions. So a meal or exchanging food is common when people enter covenant. That's the main point for today. Exodus 24 shows us what happened immediately after Moses ratified the covenant with the sacrifice and then sprinkled the blood on the people. We talked about them in the previous session. Look at verse 9, starting verse 9. It says, Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel went up and saw the God of Israel. Under his feet was something like a pavement made of sapphire, clear as the sky itself. But God did not raise his hand against the leaders of the Israelites. They saw God, and they ate and drank. That's the key phrase right there. They ate and drank. So we see that Moses, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and the 70 elders were the leaders of Israel. They officially represented the people who had just entered covenant with God. Okay? They were the leaders. They officially represented the people. And eating and drinking in God's presence was significant because this was a covenant meal. They had just sealed the covenant with the people. And now they're eating with their covenant partner, God. You follow me? This was a covenant meal. Now, it's interesting that most of the Jewish celebrations and holidays are actually feasts. You have Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, weeks, trumpets, and tabernacles. Are these things commemorations of the covenant? Well, the feasts are only significant because of the covenant, right? They would be meaningless outside of the covenant. And because of the fulfillment of the feasts, which are part of the covenant. God says, because we are in covenant, certain things are going to happen. And that's what these feasts celebrate. So again, a meal or exchanging food in covenant represents a pledge of care and provision. Now, I want to apologize right up front here because this is an important session and I have lots of material, so I need to move very quickly, okay? So, fasten your seatbelts. Here we go. Let's consider now the new covenant, starting with Matthew 26. 26:26, as a matter of fact. Well, while they were eating, Jesus took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body." Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." All right, now this meal happened at Passover. And everything Jesus did was typical of the Passover Seder. So this was a celebration that was mandated by the old covenant, that is, God's covenant with Israel. However, Jesus repurposed the elements by giving new meanings to them. You notice he said that the bread was his body. That was different from the old covenant. And also he said the wine was his blood of the new covenant. So to eat and drink is to share in that covenant and agree to all of its terms. Luke 22:19 describes the same event, and it quotes Jesus. Yes, Jim?
So they would have expected to have a covenant meal, but
yes.
Jesus twisted it, changed it.
He repurposed some of the elements, yes. He was doing what was familiar to them. They didn't have any questions about it. They understood it. But yet, he was doing things differently. And it's interesting, they didn't ask him what he was doing and why. Not at that point.
Because they didn't understand. They heard it, but they don't.
At that point, they didn't understand all he'd been telling them about, "I'm going to have to die," you know, and so forth.
They hadn't received the Holy Spirit either at that time.
That's right. So look at Luke 22:19. That describes the same event. And of course, Jesus is saying, "This is my body given for you." Listen, this is the ultimate concept of a covenant. The total gift of one's entire life, even sacrificing oneself for the other. That's what Jesus said. "This is my body given for you." And the next verse, Luke 22:20, says, he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." Now he says this is the new covenant. The word new means that it supersedes everything before it, specifically the Old Covenant. It totally supersedes it. Now, we go to 1 Corinthians 11, the passage we hear frequently at communion services. This is Paul's description of the Lord's Supper, and it's used in most church communion services. Starting with verse 23. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, This is my body, which is for you. This do in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. All right, look at verse 24. In verse 24, Jesus said, Do this in remembrance of me. Look, the Lord's Supper is a reminder or reaffirmation of what he did for us. You follow me? What did he do that made it possible for us to enter the new covenant?
The blood.
He shed the blood. And that was because he died. For why did he die? For our sin. So he was the sacrificial lamb, the Passover lamb specifically. He gave his life for our sin. He died in our behalf. Right? We agree on that? He said, This do in remembrance of me. In verse 25, he says, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Listen, Jesus' blood legally instituted the new covenant. This is a legal transaction here. And the wine or the juice of communion represents his blood, right? That's what he said. In verse 26, when we partake of communion, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Now, the word proclaim means to officially and publicly announce something. It also means to report, to preach about it, or to tell about it. So, what significance does communion service have to our relationship with God? It's a commemoration or a reaffirmation of the event, specifically of the covenant. So, it's a commemoration of the covenant or a reaffirmation of the covenant. That's not just salvation, the entire covenant. All right? It's a public statement and a personal reminder. Any questions or comments so far? Okay, let's look at the following verses. 1 Corinthians 11, starting with verse 27. What's the first word in verse 27?
Therefore.
That means that because of all that we covered before, because the Lord's Supper or communion is a commemoration or reaffirmation of our covenant with God, the following is true. Right? Look what it says then. Therefore, because of this is true, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. This is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. Now, this is important, so we're going to look at these words very carefully here, okay? This is very important, so we're going to look at all these key words here and decide what exactly they're talking about, what they mean. In verse 27, he says, Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner. That phrase, unworthy manner, is a Greek adverb that means unworthily or in an unbefitting manner. It also can mean improperly or inappropriately. So whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup inappropriately or improperly. What does the context say when it means to participate in an unworthy manner? It might mean to participate in communion without concern for the Lord's death for our sin. Verse 26. Verse 26 lists that, right? Or it might mean repenting of our sin, taking communion without repenting of our sin. Verse 28 says a man ought to examine himself, right? Or it might mean taking communion without recognizing the body of the Lord, as it says in verse 29. That can mean a couple of things. It can mean that the elements represent his body and his blood. Or it might refer to dishonoring the body of Christ, other believers. Do you follow me? Or it might mean all the above. I believe it's the last option, all the above. Because every one of these points is in that context. So I don't think you can say, well, it means this one, but not those. It lists all these things, and therefore all of them are included. Now, there are some stern warnings in this passage. Look at verse 27. It says, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. The word guilty there is an adjective, a Greek adjective, that means guilty, liable, or subject to legal action. Remember now, a covenant is a legal transaction. A covenant is a legal relationship. So all the things that we see in instituting and following through with covenants are legal, including any pronouncements of judgment. Verse 29 says, he eats and drinks judgment on himself. The word judgment there is a Greek noun that means a legal decision of guilty in a criminal case. This is all legal terminology here. This isn't just a happy relationship. This is a legal relationship supported by legal terminology. And in verse 30, it says, many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. The word weak is a Greek adjective. It's from a Greek adjective. It means a physical impairment, weakness, or sickness. It can also mean a mental impairment, being faint-hearted or vacillating in faith or opinion. Vacillating in faith or opinion. Weak. The word sick is a Greek adjective that means powerless due to sickness or illness. Now, this apparently is a stronger word than the previous one that's translated weak. Okay? This word sick here refers to powerlessness, not just vacillating, but powerless. And it says some of you are actually falling asleep. This is from a Greek verb that literally means to go to sleep. Or figuratively, it means to die. Physically die. Now, this Greek word that's translated as sleep here is used quoting Jesus when he referred to Lazarus being asleep. Remember that?
Yes.
And the disciples said, well, if he's sleeping, he's going to get better. And Jesus said, no, he's really dead. Mm-hmm. Right? Mm-hmm. So when he said that Lazarus was asleep, he meant he was dead. Mm-hmm. By the way, now what? He wasn't the one who originated that usage of the word. That was fairly common. All right? So when he said that, it was a common understanding.
Right.
But the primary understanding of sleeping is to doze off, right? Well, that same word is also used when Stephen was stoned to death in Acts chapter 7. It says he fell asleep. So the New Testament uses this word for physical death, all right? Now, verse 30 says that some of them have fallen asleep for taking communion in an unworthy manner. It clearly does not mean they took a nap. They died physically.
Was he addressing the non-believers that were just doing things to look good and because everybody else was doing it, or was he addressing believers?
That's a good question. To whom was this 1 Corinthians written? To believers or non-believers?
The church at Corinth.
Written to the church at Corinth, right?
Mm-hmm.
And therefore it was written to believers.
That's what I kind of thought.
Yeah.
So we take the covenant bread and wine.
Excellent point. Excellent point.
We're not exhorted to examine ourselves by pastors, and some of us shouldn't take it at all until it gets straightened out.
Excellent point. Thank you. That's where we're heading. That's why I want us to go through these words and see exactly what these words mean. Okay?
It's been covered.
Okay. All right. So we're talking about weakness and sickness or falling asleep in death. All right?
Mm-hmm.
So what part of a covenant does this sound like? The terms, the sacrifice, the blessings, the curses, or what? What does it sound like?
Well, it's a life and death.
It's a curse, right? It's a life and death matter.
Mm-hmm. It's the judgment, actually.
Let's hold on to this. We're going to develop this thought completely, I think, here. Verse 27 says we are guilty, and verse 30 refers to judgment. Mm-hmm. These relate to curses. Now, let's look at those descriptions. Weak, sick, and falling asleep in death. Who did Jesus says comes to steal, kill, and destroy?
Satan.
The thief, Satan, right? John 10:10. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come, Jesus said, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. That's covenant blessing, right?
Mm-hmm.
So the covenant blessings include sozo, that Greek word that refers to protection or deliverance from harm or threat, which would include sickness and premature death, right? So what does God have to do for believers to become weak or sick or even to die? What does God have to do for that to happen?
Nothing.
He has to do something. All God has to do For believers to become weak or sick or to die is to withhold his covenant blessings, such as sozo.
Yes.
If a Christian dishonors the covenant by sinning against the body and blood of the Lord, according to verse 27, is it appropriate for God to withhold covenant blessings? If a Christian dishonors the covenant, would it be appropriate for God to withhold some of the blessings? Exactly. When a Christian...
A lot of it is we don't inform the people before they do it. That you be careful what you're doing here.
Our emphasis today is not the effectiveness or ineffectiveness of leadership in walking us through this. Right now we're talking about ourselves. Okay? So let's focus on ourselves, not what somebody should have or should not have told us. All right? That's a different matter. Our point here today is on what is my responsibility.
Right.
That needs to be our focus today. Okay? When a Christian dishonors his covenant with God, he aligns himself with whom?
Satan,
the enemy, right? And he becomes vulnerable to Satan's work, right?
Yes.
Now, think about Job in the Old Testament. How did God test Job?
Every
way test. No. How did God test Job?
He granted
permission. He let Satan work.
Satan said you put a protection around him, right? So what did God do? He removed the protection and authorized Satan to afflict him, right?
With an exception clause.
Yes, he limited him, but he removed the protection that prevented Satan from afflicting Job, right? In other words, he withdrew his blessing of protection.
So what happens if we withdrew it on our own terms?
Same point. So, as you read a while ago, might God withhold some of his blessings or remove some of his protection from us if we consistently violate our covenant with him? Yes. He honors our free will.
Yeah, he does.
Right?
Mm-hmm.
If we treat our covenant with him casually, he will remain faithful to us but won't force himself on us. He will remain faithful. Thank God.
Mm-hmm.
Well, I think there are other likely reasons that these types of things happen to us. But maybe some Christians constantly struggle with problems because they're not faithful to the covenant. It's a very real possibility.
Mm-hmm. Actually, withdrawing some of his protection is faithfulness. Is his faithfulness to us?
Yes.
Right. He's saying, heads up.
Mm-hmm. Hello, you're pushing the envelope here.
Right.
Yeah, you're stepping in the danger. Well, look at John 16:33. This quote Jesus is saying, in this world, you will have trouble. Oh, thank you. Well, it's a fact. We will have trouble, right? But take heart. But take heart. Why? I have overcome the world, Jesus said, right? So many of the troubles in our lives are simply the result of living in a corrupt world, right? Things happen in this world, even if we are faithful to covenant. But we can add to those problems by not being faithful to the covenant. You with me? Any questions or comments? No questions or comments?
What happens to us is our own doggone fault.
Some of it is, yes. Yes. Part of it is a result of living in a corrupt and fallen world, corrupt and decaying world, but we also invite problems by the things we do.
Two questions coming to mind. Is there anything between me and the Father, and is my heart pure?
This is great. You're right on track here. Let's head that direction, shall we? Great. Continue with 1 Corinthians 11, verses 31 and 32. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being what? Disciplined. That's not punished. It's disciplined. So that we will not be condemned with the world. Now, verse 31 in the Amplified Bible reads this way. For if we searchingly examined ourselves, detecting our shortcomings and recognizing our own condition, we should not be judged and penalty decreed by divine judgment. Is that clear? So the question, I believe, is would you prefer to evaluate yourself and change your behavior or have God impose a penalty on you? The choice is yours. I think I'll go with option one, right?
Yeah.
Yeah. But it's our choice, isn't it?
Isn't there
it says
a third
if we.
Way too?
I'm sorry.
Isn't there a third element?
What's that?
It doesn't mention. others are judging us.
Well, God will use, yeah. God will use others. Mm-hmm. But it's our choice, really. It's what it comes down to. Now, in verse 28, we saw that we ought to thoroughly examine ourselves. And verse 31, which we just read, shows the benefit for doing so, right? Mm-hmm. If we do examine ourselves and make the appropriate changes, we won't fall under the judgment of God. And in verse 32, the word disciplined. That's from a Greek verb that means to discipline, train, and educate. Those are the primary definitions of the word discipline. Now, in our culture, we think of discipline as punishment. No, it's not.
Right.
Discipline is training, education, and
love.
Motivated by love, yes. Now, it may include a penalty if we're particularly thick-headed, I suppose. If we don't get the point, then discipline may result in penalty of pain, shame, restraint, or loss for an offense in order to induce some behavior. In other words, to get us back on the right track again.
Mm-hmm.
But the primary meaning of discipline is to educate and train, to get you on the right path. And if you absolutely refuse to submit to the training of discipline, then you might experience the penalty. That's the way it's supposed to work, right?
Right.
I say supposed to because we as parents need mm-hmm. to keep that in mind.
That's right.
I think God gets the point, and that's the way He operates.
Mm-hmm.
So it's not a question with Him. So what is the purpose of discipline according to verse 32? Look at it. What is the purpose of discipline?
Train.
Train and educate us, right? So that we are not what? So keep us from being condemned with the world, right? The word condemned there is a legal pronouncement of guilt followed by a punitive sentence. How will the world be condemned? Tell me, how will the world be condemned? Ultimately, what's the ultimate condemnation?
Eternal
suffering. Listen, the major aspect of that, which we often overlook, is the fact that that's eternal separation from God.
Right.
With no hope.
Right.
We don't grasp that.
No.
That will be the greatest torment. Yeah, lake of fire, that's going to be tormenting as well. But you know that you're separated from God. You are where you are because you deserve to be there. And there is no hope of anything else. It won't change 5,000 years from now. It will never change. You are totally separated from God. And we don't realize how much even the pagans benefit by being in God's presence right now. Right? I mean, the fact that the sun continues to shine on us, the rain continues to fall on us, and things continue to grow, God holds all things together in an order. Imagine what would happen if He removed that influence. Total chaos. Literally. So being separated from God's presence is more than just, gee, I miss Him. No. That will be torment I have chosen. God is not going to force Himself on us. He says, look, you chose not to associate with Me, so I'll give you your wish. You're no longer in My presence. Right? That's what it comes down to. How can God, now excuse me, how can we? That's our choice. We say, I align with the Lord, I choose to serve God, and I will be with Him. He says, good, you're one of Mine, we're together on this. And we say, forget that, I want to do my own thing. He says, okay, you got it. And you will experience the consequences of doing your own thing. Natural consequence. You follow me, Jim?
Even the crying out in agony that will be, there's no one to cry out to.
Sorry.
The only thing you hear is your own misery.
And everybody else's.
Mm-hmm.
Realizing, there, like you said, there's no one to cry out to because nobody's going to respond.
But Satan Remember, will be happy with that. Right?
No, he won't. No, this lake of fire is prepared for him and his angels.
But
he's going to be in the same...
happy that he could get a person on his side.
I don't think... That's the point. This lake of fire and total separation from God was designed for the angel, for the Satan and his angels.
Mm-hmm.
And anybody who aligns with them. But this is designed for Satan.
Right, he's
so he's going to be in torment as well. You understand?
To that point.
We have this cartoon image of Satan tormenting people in hell.
Yeah.
No, excuse me.
Yeah.
He's going to be in his own cell.
That's right.
This was designed for him.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
The angels with him are the ones who aligned with him in the beginning, in the fall, right?
That's right.
And the people who are going to be there with Satan are the ones who aligned with him during their lives, right?
Yeah.
But this lake of fire torment, eternal separation from God, was designed for Satan.
So everything with free will that was created, that rejected, or etc., will be together in that torment.
Everyone with free will who has chosen to align themselves with the world's ways, Satan's ways, will experience the same torment Satan will experience. Again, get this cartoon image of Satan in a red suit and a pitchfork, smiling and screaming at people and so forth and torment. No. It's designed for him and anybody else who aligns with him, including angels or people. Remember some of Jesus' kingdom parables, that some people will be thrown forcefully out of God's kingdom into Satan's kingdom, into the darkness, right? Ultimately into the lake of fire with Satan, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Remember that?
Mm-hmm.
With Satan weeping and gnashing his teeth. Torment. That's what it means to be condemned with the world in 1 Corinthians 11:32. Receiving the same punishment as Satan. God is totally just. He doesn't force himself on people or beings. He says, if you align yourself with me, you will experience my blessings. If you choose not to align yourself with me, that's your destiny. It's that simple.
Yeah.
Verse 30 refers to people experiencing the weakness and sickness and even death for partaking of communion in an unworthy manner. Now, some people teach that weakness and sickness are from our enemy. So we should immediately rebuke Satan when we experience any of these things. Right? That's a common teaching. However, this passage here in 1 Corinthians 11 clearly states that we might, these things might be the result of participating in the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. Treating it casually. Not taking it as the reality it represents. Now, listen, you may think that judgment is pretty severe for not having a proper attitude for eating a cracker or drinking some grape juice. You're going to experience punishment for that? Oh, come on. Well, remember, this is a covenant meal. It celebrates the covenant God made with us. Questions or comments on that point?
Mm-hmm. What do you suppose the Lord is doing or thinking as we remember?
How do you think the Lord is responding to us when we're taking communion? I think he's probably responding one of two ways, depending on the individual. How would he respond to a Christian who recognizes what this is all about and is worshiping God as in commemoration of the covenant? How would he respond to that? Yes. That's my loose interpretation. But how would God respond to someone who says, yeah, okay, yeah, whatever. Whatever. How do you think God responds to that?
If you watched your son killed and tortured for that person, probably not a great feeling
of grief. Because God loves every human being, right?
Yeah.
He's not angry with, well, you just wait your time. You know. No. God doesn't launch lightning bolts because we displease him, contrary to popular opinion. God is grieved when people turn away from him. He said it's not his will for any to perish, right?
Right.
Okay. Let's don't attribute human motivations and perspectives to God. He is much, much bigger than that. Anything else before we move on? All right, the covenant meal involves each person giving their covenant partner food and drink, which represents their pledge to care and provide for each other. What wedding tradition is based on this?
The cake.
The cake, what about it?
She serves him, he serves
her. Each of them serves the other a piece of cake, right?
Mm-hmm.
The bride and groom feed each other the wedding cake. Unfortunately, we don't realize the significance of that act. We think it's just a fun thing to do and a great photo op. Opportunity for pictures. We don't realize,
by the way, they're jamming each other's face too.
And I think it's the time for them to act silly. Yeah.
Silly.
We don't have a clue what all this is about.
Right.
Marriage is a covenant. Marriage is a covenant. Those vows are the covenant vows.
Yeah.
And I'm glad to see in our wedding yesterday that the pastor kept using the word covenant,
yeah,
because that's literally what it is.
Yeah.
We normally don't hear that word used in a marriage,
yeah,
which is unfortunate. Well, we're talking about caring for and providing for our covenant partner. Okay, in our case, that's God. In his case, that's us. Let's consider some of the ways that God cares and provides for us. Look at Matthew 6, starting with verse 25. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your Heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? And why do you worry about your clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If this is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your Heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. So God provides for our natural needs, food, drink, and clothing, right? Yeah. Specifically. Yeah. And by extension, our needs include housing, transportation, and everything else we need, right? Yeah. I believe this food, clothing, and food, drink, and clothing are just representative, because he cares for us and he provides for our needs. 1 Peter 5:7 says, cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. In other words, don't be anxious about your needs. God cares for you. And the word care here is a Greek verb that means to be relevant or to be important. In other words, your needs are important to Father, who is your covenant partner. That's what it means. They're important to him. So why does God commit himself to caring and providing for us? Well,
he's Father.
He's Father. And it's the nature of a father to care for his family, right? His children. It's his nature to love and care for us. Also, we forget the humans are his most valued creation. He said so repeatedly. And he's restoring us to the state he originally intended for us. So it's natural for him to care for us. And to care for us means that our needs are his priority. That's what it means. Isn't that true of a parent? Should that not be true of a parent? Yeah. My child's needs were a priority to me, to take care of them, because that was not only my responsibility, it was my privilege. Okay? That's what it means to care for. That person's needs are a priority for me. They're important to me. Yeah, it seems almost ridiculous to think that we could possibly care for God and provide for him. You know, come on, get with it. Well, yet there is something that he says we can do for him. Let's consider that. Look at the last verse in a previous passage, Matthew 6:33. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Okay, I'm going to dissect this, okay? So just stay with me. We're going through a lot of definitions. We're going to see exactly what that means. The word seek, but seek first. The word seek is a Greek verb. Is a very common word that's used 117 times in the New Testament. It's a very common word. Let's consider a few things it says that God seeks. God seeks what is lost so he can save it. He seeks positive results from those to whom he's given a lot. To whom much is given, much is required, right? Mm-hmm. He seeks faithfulness from a steward. We are all stewards of the things he has given us, right? We're not owners, we're stewards. Just in case you hadn't noticed. Yeah, we are stewards. So he's looking for faithfulness, faithfully using what he's entrusted to us. He also looks for fruit from a tree. That's figurative language there. He's not talking about groves of fruit-bearing trees. He seeks true worship from the righteous. Now, if you think about it, you'll realize that these are all things we can do, right? So these reveal opportunities for us to care for God, making his interests our priority. They're important to us, right? Now, to consider some of the things that we seek. We seek God. We seek things in prayer. We seek the things above. And we seek justification. All right, let's use an analogy here to expand on this a bit. In our culture, we might speak of seeking justice. Have you heard people talk about seeking justice? Mm-hmm. That means more than just casually looking or hoping to find justice someplace. It means the person is actively working toward a specific goal. In fact, it suggests that they're examining evidence, they're talking with witnesses, they're petitioning authorities, they're appealing to the judiciary, they're trying to secure commitments from people involved. That's a lot of hard work, isn't it? Mm-hmm. It's very focused. And I believe that's the connotation of Matthew 6:33, to seek first God's kingdom and righteousness. It implies a clear expectation, does it not?
Yes.
We have a high level of commitment and persistence, perseverance. So seeking is a deliberate and persistent action. It's not something casual. It's not something relatively unimportant. No, this is deliberate and persistent action with a specific objective in mind. So that's what seek means. The word first is a Greek adverb that means has the same meaning as the English word first. It means before others. It means prominent or best or most important. But it also indicates a priority above all else.
Mm-hmm.
Whatever is first is above all else. So it says we're to seek first. That means to make it your top priority, the focus of your efforts. It's what you strive for above everything else. It means to be preoccupied with it. It's what some people might even call an obsession. Well, now stop and think about something here. If you were the king of your own kingdom, would you want your people, the subject of your kingdom, to have a yeah, whatever attitude about you and your kingdom?
No,
I don't think so. Well, I'm absolutely certain God would expect much more than that, too. But fortunately, he gets a lot of yeah, whatevers from us. We're to seek something first, to make it our top priority in life above everything else, even what we need to eat, drink, and wear. It's more important than those things. That's pretty important. So what does it say we're to seek first? His kingdom and his righteousness. The word kingdom is a Greek noun that is the only word used in the New Testament to describe God's kingdom. All right? It's the only word. And it refers to the being, the nature, or the state of a king, as well as the territory and people that he governs. So it represents everything that he is, everything that he says, everything he intends, and everything he does. That's a kingdom. So the king's intent and what he wants us to do are to be the focus of our lives, our top priorities. You get that? But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Righteousness here is a Greek noun that means that which is right or just. It also means, in that context, the right relationship with God. So it refers to God's way of doing and being right. God's way of doing things and being right. So being righteous is being what God is... Being righteous is being what God is and doing what God says, or what he does, and have nothing interfere with your relationship with him. Now, the statement in Matthew 6:33 says we are to have two top priorities in life. Everything God is and does as a king, and being like him so that nothing hinders our relationship with him. In other words, we show that we care for God by making these our top priorities. Questions, comments? Jim?
To seek you first. So if we, in our daily activities, drive for the biggest, the best, the most.
By what standard?
Obvious.
By what standard?
By the world standard.
By the world standard. Okay, I want to clarify that.
Then we're actually offending God by saying what you will provide for me does not satisfy me, and I want more.
I think that's an accurate description. That if we focus on achieving the best the world has to offer, we're basically insulting God and saying what you're offering me is not sufficient. My kingdom come, my will be done, yes. Yeah. Which is the world's way of thinking.
Right, one good example that would be to, I see this poor person in need over there. Somebody needs to help that poor person.
Yeah, right.
Somebody needs to help them. Or somebody will come along and help them.
Right.
We step back and just watch them and hope somebody come along and help them.
Yeah.
Not realizing we're somebody, right?
We're somebody,
yeah.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Step up to the plate and do it.
Right. So the next question is, how can we provide for God? We talked about caring for him, that is making his needs and interests a top priority. That's caring for him. So how do we actually provide for God? Well, to provide for someone is to satisfy their intent, their desire, or their need. All right? Caring and providing are really different. They result in the same actions, well, they should, but they are really different. Caring has to do with priority, standards, and values, and so forth. Providing is the actual carry-through of the action. So how can we provide for God? Well, to provide for someone is to satisfy their intent, their desire, or the need. So the question then becomes, well, what does God want? Well, he wants to restore mankind. Remember now, mankind is the pinnacle of his creation. And he wants to restore humanity to his original intent, his original design and creation. That means that we have his image, that we have similar authority and responsibilities as his, that we participate in his kingdom. That's what he wants. So how can we provide for that? I'm glad you asked. Yes, Matthew 28, starting in verse 18. The question is, how can we provide for what God wants? Matthew 28, starting with verse 18. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." So, how do we provide for God according to this passage?
We're the ones that go.
We are the ones that go. That's right. We are to make disciples, right? We individually are to teach them, others, to obey everything Jesus commanded. It's much, much, much more than winning souls. But that's where our emphasis largely has been, just winning souls. Winning souls and having people attend church is not the objective. It's not the total objective, okay? We need to focus on intentional discipleship. That includes bringing a pagan, a non-believer, to Christ, helping him come under Jesus' lordship, that is, obey everything he commanded, helping this person identify his part in God's kingdom, and showing him, teaching him how to become effective in God's kingdom. Mm-hmm. That's all discipleship.
Mm-hmm. We're ambassadors in the enemy's territory.
We are ambassadors in the enemy's territory, and it's our job to win the enemy's troops, so to speak, over to the real kingdom.
To represent the kingdom of God.
To represent God's kingdom, that's right. Now, it's a fact that churches need to have programs for this, and I believe that our church and many other churches do have programs for this, but it's also, our emphasis today is our individual responsibility. I can't just simply say, well, the church has programs, so when I see a person who needs to come to Christ, I tell them to come to church. Mm-hmm. No. Or if a person needs discipling, I don't simply say, well, I have a good class in our church, why don't you come on Sunday mornings, blah, blah, blah. That's not very effective.
Right. I think acting the part is very, very important.
Yes.
Many times you can antagonize a person. Right. Don't try to tell me about this stuff. And how do you become a disciple then?
How many non-believers want to come to church?
Right.
There are times when I don't. Well, you know. Even after they come to the Lord, do they necessarily want to come to your church to attend the classes in your church? Not necessarily, because they haven't gotten it yet. Okay? They don't understand it yet. Their thinking hasn't been realigned with God's yet.
Mm-hmm.
It is a process.
And we have to go step by step by step and identify each step along the way.
It is a process, and we have to go along that process step by step, as she just said. Mm-hmm. In other words, it is our responsibility to disciple each other, Christians, but also disciple those who come to the Lord. You follow me? Not just win souls, but to help them grow up spiritually. It's your job to do that. Mm-hmm. My job.
It takes a lot of patience and a lot of forgiveness.
And it's a long process.
But that is our job description, is it not?
Right.
I mean, what did Jesus say? All authority has been given to me, blah, 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 therefore you go, make disciples, etc. Right? This is your individual job description in that aspect of life. This is how you and I can provide for God. It's one thing to care for Him by having a priority that says, what you need is important to me, but it's another thing to actually provide for Him by doing what fulfills that need. You follow me? Care and provision are different. They're related, they work together, but they are different. They are distinct from each other. Any questions or comments about any of today's material? It's heavy stuff, yes, and I have to be careful not to come across so adamantly, but I'm ramped up on this, because I see this, and I am zealous. I am, in case you haven't noticed, I'm a zealous person. are rather intense, and it kind of shows occasionally. So this is extremely important. That's why I'm so wrapped up on it. Larry, yes.
There's also a scripture that says, you know, when you give a drink to the least of the visit, you know, those in prison, and then you visit the one who's sick, you know, mm-hmm. you do these things, you do it, you have done it on to date. So,
certainly. Thank you for bringing that. That's an expansion of what we've been talking about here. How do we provide for God? We do that in part by providing for people's needs, right? Okay. In fact, Scripture even says, love your enemies. Bless those who abuse you. How do you love or bless someone? By providing for their needs. Even those that don't want to hear a word you have to say. Even those that despise you, who tear you down every opportunity they have, who are abusive to you, love them, bless them, provide for their needs. Tell them truth they need to hear. That may make them violent, they may not want to hear it, and threaten you with all kinds of things. But you are blessing them by revealing the truth to them. The spirit in them will reject that and violently oppose what you're trying to do. But realize that's a spiritual issue. It's not them personally.
Right.
Okay? It's not them personally. It's the spirit that's motivating them.
Yes.
Recognizing that as a spiritual issue and address it as such.
Good.
As you're speaking the words to them, in your mind be addressing that spirit.
That's exactly right.
Okay?
Amen.
Exactly. Our struggle is not with flesh and blood, not people. It's the spirits that are influencing their thinking. So you need to hit on all levels.
Maybe I'm wrong, but after I've done everything I know what to do mm-hmm. and feel like giving up, I just say, sick of Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
I can't do anymore.
Right. Yep.
Sick of that.
Yeah. I've used that term too. I use the term too. Yep. I'll leave it at that.
Yeah.
Jim.
Because of the insight of our nation's founders and our Constitution, we were in a covenant-type relationship with God. We were even called a Christian nation. But because we have turned away from that covenant that we had, we shouldn't be surprised by the crazy things that are going on, not just against the within the people themselves, but the tremendous weather that people are experiencing. God's protection.
Well,
nobody's looking to turn back.
I would like to offer a different opinion, if I may.
Sure, please.
Even if you had said no. I would not call America a Christian nation. I would say we would never have been a Christian nation. That was a statement by a Supreme Court justice.
Right.
And that's the statement of a lot of people. But if we were a Christian nation, our government would be entirely different. As well as our constitution and laws and everything else. We would be a theocracy instead of a democracy, yes. I would say we have not ever been a Christian nation. And I don't think that our nation's experiencing the difficulties we are in the last 50 to 100 years or so, and it seemed to be worsening, they clearly are worsening. I would not say it's because our government has turned against God. No. It's the result of the church becoming indifferent, becoming lukewarm, not understanding and teaching covenant, not realizing the importance of all these things we're talking about here. It's God's people who have turned away. And that's what's caused the nation to experience the results. Because as God's people turn away, God withdraws portions of His blessings and protection and provision from His people, which affects the culture we live in,
right?
It's not the government's fault. It's not the populace's fault. It's not our representatives and senators' fault. It's our fault.
Their fault.
Right.
Our fault.
Through disobedience.
We have been disobedient. We have been too. We have been casual towards our covenant relationship with God. We have not taken it seriously, and that's why I'm so zealous about what we're talking about today. We have to get back to the basics, and this is it.
It begins with the house of God.
Let me give it. If you need to leave now, prepare for the next service you make. Go ahead. Yes, go ahead. The final questions here, I want to just walk you through them, okay?
Mm-hmm.
What kingdom responsibilities or obligations does all of this impose on us? Provide for God, just as we have talked about. That is our responsibility or obligation in the kingdom, is to provide for God in the ways we've talked.
It's hard to believe that God is needy, isn't it? But He is. He has needs.
Do you realize, if I can be so blasphemous, supposedly, to use this term, God wants us to be His peers.
Yeah, that's right.
I say blasphemous sarcastically because I believe that's accurate. God wants us to be His peers. And He relates to us.
Friends.
Yes. And in many contexts, the word friend is a covenant term. Okay? But it also is a casual acquaintance. It depends on context and inflection and so forth. Let's move along here.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, we don't understand. We've forgotten the idea that marriage is a covenant. We've forgotten the idea that our relationship with God is a covenant. It's a legally binding relationship. Okay? We think in terms of marriage as a contract. Well, you're no longer meeting my needs, so I'm out of here. Mm-hmm. Why break the contract? Now, listen. We heard in the wedding yesterday, I will be faithful to you until we are separated by death. That is covenant. That is covenant. Remember the death walk in covenant making, covenant cutting, walking between the halves of the sacrifice, saying, may it be done to me as it was done to the sacrifice animal if I violate this covenant, if I'm not faithful. It's a death walk. In other words, I am committed to this until I am no longer living. That's what it means.
It was Father Abraham, wasn't it?
Yes. Right. All right, another question. How must all of this affect our thinking? Listen, this has to radically transform our priorities. So that God's kingdom and righteousness are above everything else. God's kingdom and righteousness are above everything else in our thinking. So how does this enable us to be more effective in God's kingdom? Listen, we're not distracted by what the world considers important.
That's right.
Mm-hmm. 50,000 years from now, how important is it going to be what kind of house you're living in now? What kind of car you're driving? What kind of clothes you wear? What you have for dinner? That's going to be as important? Well, it's not going to be important, period. It's not going to be important at all. So this perspective here will radically change our level of effectiveness in God's kingdom. Because we're not being distracted by all the stuff that the pagans run after. All right? Closing comments. The Lord's Supper, or communion as we call it, celebrates our covenant relationship with God. That's what it is. It's like having an anniversary, except it doesn't happen every year. It happens whenever we participate in the Lord's Supper. And in covenant, God cares and provides for what we need. We also do the same for Him. Think on these things. Thank you. The Lord bless you. I look forward to seeing you next week.
Thank you, Larry.